Well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 1, 12, verses 1 and 2. You may recall a few weeks ago, we dealt with this passage and we dove into just verse 1. Our plan is to deal with verse 2 today. As we saw before, this passage begins with the therefore that builds off the context of the glorious salvation that God has provided to us, that Paul has been expounding for the first 11 chapters of Romans, as he took us through the fact that we are all sinners, we are all desperately in need of salvation and completely incapable of reaching it for ourselves. There is nothing good in us, and yet in Christ, He has provided us a salvation that is unshakable, a hope that will preserve us throughout this entire life and into the world to come. And Paul began in verse 12 to unpack what does that look like in our lives today. Begging us, he says in verse 1, to offer up our bodies and minds completely to God as a living sacrifice and join Christ in the fellowship of his suffering on the altar. Verses 1 and 2 serve as this prologue to the final chapters of Romans, and we will unpack primarily verse 2 this morning. So if you would, please stand with me as you are able as we hear the Word of God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Beloved, what do we know about God's word? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. O great God, you have revealed to us such glory in your salvation. You have given us your Son, Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, as we look at how you would have us be transformed in our minds, we pray, O God, that you would illuminate our minds to understand what the Spirit would say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. On the afternoon of June 18th, 1815, was the decisive moment of the Battle of Waterloo. The Prussians army that Napoleon was facing had flanked Napoleon's great army, and they overwhelmed him. And this led to Napoleon's final deposition as Emperor of France, his utter defeat, and his exile to the island of St. Helena, where he would spend his final days. Up to this point, Napoleon was a military genius who was almost undefeatable in battle. And he had grown from a penniless refugee from the island of Corsica to be the emperor of all of France, conquering much of Europe and establishing a new way of doing things in France that was much different from how anything had been done before, up until the Prussians flanked him at the Battle of Waterloo and destroyed his entire empire. But the fall of Napoleon does not actually begin on the afternoon of June 18th. It began that morning, as Napoleon receives conflicting reports on what the Prussian army is doing. He receives reports that the Prussians are fleeing. He receives other reports that says they are just holding still, not moving at all. And he receives yet other reports that say they are regrouping, perhaps getting ready to fight another battle. And in the midst of all these conflicting reports and the fog of war, Napoleon believes that the Prussians are fleeing. and makes his decisions based on that faulty information. This Napoleon contemplated these different reports. He had three choices before him. He could act on what he believed to be true, that the Prussians were fleeing. He could send scouts out to find more information, or he could wait for further information to develop. But he committed his army based on what he knew. And because of that decision, the entire future of Europe was changed forever. We live in a day-to-day fog of war. We never have complete information when we are making decisions. We are always making our decisions based on limited information and trying to make the best decisions we can make with what we have. Should we marry this person, or should we break up and hope for another spouse? Should we take the offer of a new job which will require us to move, or should we remain in the job that we have and stay where we are? Should we continue looking for the perfect church, or should we commit and plant roots in the church we are at now? Every day we faced decisions, large and small, all the way down to, should we buy a new car, or should we try and squeeze another year or two out of the car that we have now? And in all of these decisions, wouldn't it be wonderful if God would come down, knock on your door and say, hey, I've come to tell you what my will is, and you can make your decisions based on that. But sadly, we don't get that from God. He does not appear to us in a burning bush or in a vision in the night to give us absolute direction on his will so that we would know how to make the perfect decision. We pray, we seek his will in our lives, but how do you know what God's will is? This doesn't mean that we cannot know God's will. Paul gives us here a reason for having our minds transformed, and it is so that we can know the will of God. He ends this prologue to the final chapters of Romans by motivating us by this possibility that you and I can know the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And in verse 2, we see him explain that discerning the will of God comes from a transformed mind. Discerning the will of God comes from a transformed mind. We'll see that in three ways this morning. First, do not be conformed. Second, be transformed. And then third, discern the will of God. The first lesson Paul has for us is, do not be conformed. We see that in the beginning of verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. This confirmation that Paul is talking about is an outside influence. The world around us is squeezing us in and attempting to shape us into its own image. The world that he mentions here is often translated as age, as in the Great Commission when Jesus says, I will be with you to the end of this age. It is not a physical location or a period of time. It is the whole world system around us. It is this age around us. And it is the same age from the time of the apostles until us now. And the ways it tries to squeeze us into its image are different throughout time, but it is the same pressure to be conformed to the thinking and the ways of this world around us. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Do not allow the world to shape you in that way that it is squeezing you in. A few weeks ago, I saw a review for a really strange kitchen gadget. It's a little plastic cube, hollow on the inside, and you take a hard-boiled egg and stick it inside there, and you screw the lid on the top, And you give that about 15 minutes, and when you take the lid off and pop it out, you have a hard-boiled egg in the shape of a cube. I'm not sure why anybody wants a hard-boiled egg to be shaped in the shape of a cube, but you can, for about $9.99 on Amazon, purchase this device that will conform your hard-boiled eggs into the shape of a cube. It's a strange thing, but it exists. And this is the sort of outward conforming that Paul has in mind. We are a people who are shaped by the world around us. It is always squeezing, always trying to form us into the shape of a cube, while God has in mind for us to be egg-shaped. And those edges and those corners become part of our lives in ways that we don't even see much of the time. We know of the great men in years before us who taught and believed that slavery was a thing that was acceptable. We know that they were great Bible scholars, and yet we say, how did you miss the fact that you were kidnapping and enslaving human beings? Should we dismiss everything they had to teach based on that? Or should we recognize that they were shaped by their age in ways that they could not even see? In years before, we have men who believed the king should be head of the church, great Bible scholars, and yet they did not see that this was a different way of looking things that was shaped by the age that they lived in. This happens to us daily. There are ways that the culture has squeezed our lives that we don't even begin to see. That we have edges and corners in our lives that are shaped by this nearly invisible plastic shell that the world is trying to squeeze us into. Those of us here who are older, we have been squeezed by this culture for many, many years in our lives. And you may not recognize it, except we see the big ways that the world wants to transform us. We could talk about those big things of how the culture has changed and how it wants us to view issues like abortion and homosexuality in ways that would change our shape. But when you recognize those ways the world is trying to conform you, they have much less power to shape you. You recognize it and you see it and you resist. But it is all the ways of this world that we are just so familiar with, that have been around for our entire lives, that we have a difficult time seeing. We live in a very materialistic age, don't we? Where if it is not something that we can see and touch and handle for ourselves, then it isn't so real. It doesn't exist. This is a way that the world has tried to shape and conform us. That if we are not very careful, we will not even recognize the fact that we are being changed. We live in a very humanistic time where what man decides is right. And if we're not careful, that mindset will infiltrate us and begin to shape corners into our lives where we think, well, I have thought this, I believe this, and therefore it has value, it has worth. The world does not believe in anything spiritual or supernatural. And if we are not careful, we will let that shape our lives. We will begin to think that only what is this material world really matters in life. We will discount the spiritual and the supernatural aspect that belongs to all of our lives. And especially those of us who have been shaped by this culture for many years, if we look very carefully, we will begin to see that there are some edges that have been creased into our lives and have begun to conform us. New children that are here this morning, you are softer. It is natural. You have much to learn in this world. From the moment you enter this world, you have to learn that language exists and how to speak it. You have to learn how to use a spoon. You have to learn eventually how to drive a car and do all of the things of this world that are required. And so as a young person, you have the ability to easily soak up new information and to learn ways of doing things. And this means that as the world attempts to press itself on you, you are easily shaped by the world around you. And so you have to be very careful as to what you allow shape your life. You have to watch closely at the ways the world is trying to conform you into its shape. You have to be very careful as to who you listen to and what you read and who is the authority in your life that makes decisions. Will it be your friends and their ways of thinking? Or will it be the Bible and preaching and the Word of God that shapes you? Because the world is attempting to squeeze you into its shape at all times. And Paul tells us, do not be conformed to this world. Question your assumptions about this life. Find the corners of this mold that the world is trying to squeeze you into, and pray. Pray specifically that God would help you resist, would help you to see the ways that you have blindly been shaped into its image rather than into the image of God. Paul goes on from saying, do not be conformed, to saying we must be transformed. He says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. So if we are not supposed to be shaped by this age and the things outside of us, what is the alternative? It is transformation. This is a transformation that comes from the inside. It is a transformation that changes every part of how we think about things. This word for transformed is the same word used of Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was changed before his disciples, and they suddenly could totally see that this was no mere man in front of them, but was indeed God himself, the Son of God, before them, as he was white, whiter than any launderer could make it, it says, and shining with the light of God's glory. He was transfigured before them. This is the word in Greek, metamorpho, and it was wisely chosen as the word we use to express what happens to a caterpillar when it metamorphoses into a butterfly. There is a complete and radical transformation of that caterpillar from a fuzzy little worm that can only crawl on the ground to a beautiful insect that flies in the air, and we're all amazed at its beauty and its ability to fly. That is the sort of transformation that needs to happen to our thinking. It must be transformed. This is an inward change that must eventually show on the outside of our lives. You cannot have a genuine change from inside that will not eventually show on the outside. It may be a slow change. You can stare at the chrysalis of the caterpillar for days on end and you won't see anything happening. You may begin to doubt that there is any change happening in that metamorphosis. But a real change is taking place inside, and at some point, you will see that change on the outside. Or anyone whose mind is truly being transformed, you may begin to doubt, is there really a transformation in me? I look at my habits, I look at how I do things, and I begin to ask myself, has a transformation in my thinking really taken place? And yet, if we are patient, if we allow God to truly transform us on the inside, we will see the effects of it on the outside at some point. You may look inside of your life and say, well, I claim there's been a change on the inside, but the life that I live does not testify to that change. And you should ask yourself, is that change real? Have you really given up your thinking to think the way God thinks about things? Have you really put your faith only in Jesus Christ for your salvation? Are you still thinking that you have to in some way change yourselves? And if you are not transformed from this inward change, then the outward will never change. No, you can conform the outward to all the rules and morals of the Bible even, but that is the spirit of this age. It is not the true transformation that God would have you to change. That transformation must happen from the inside. A transformation of our mind is a lasting change. You can take that hard-boiled egg back out of that device and you could put it in something else and reshape it again because it has not truly been changed from the inside. It is still an egg. It is still soft on the outside and can still be changed. But this transformation that Paul is talking about here is a lasting change. The change that God works in us from the inside is not one that can be overwritten and redone again later on. When God transforms us from the inside, it is a lasting change. It is not quick, usually, nor dramatic, but it is a permanent change in us. And while it may be slow, over time, this change continues to grow and grow from the inside of us until it is seen. And so it is with us. If you have placed your hope truly in Jesus Christ for your salvation, then His Spirit dwells in you. This is something that Paul has made clear in the first 11 chapters, that those who are Christ's have Christ's Spirit dwelling in you. And because the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, He is breathing life into what was dead inside of us. He is constantly working, transforming us from the inside. This is a transformation of the mind. Paul has a lot to say about the mind in Romans. In chapter 1, Paul says that the sinner has a debased mind. They cannot think godly thoughts because their minds have been so debased by sin. In chapter 7, Paul says that in his mind he serves the law, but his flesh wars against it. Paul expects that the Christian life is to be a life of a constant renewing of the mind. Our modern definition of faith that exists in the world around us is a firm belief in something for which there is no proof. It is a thing that doesn't have anything to do with the mind. In fact, the best faith the people in the world around us believe is a faith that doesn't have to have any evidence, that doesn't have to be thought through, or even especially if you can believe something in spite of the evidence to the contrary, then that is a true faith. But the faith presented to us in the Bible is not a firm belief in something for which there is no proof. Faith in the Bible is presented to us as a firm conviction of the mind that agrees with what God has said about reality. He has given us the testimony of His Word, and in that we have the testimony of countless prophets and apostles and men and women throughout all of history who would say, this is what God did. This is who God is. And their faithful testimony has been preserved for us. God's faithfulness through all of history has been shown to us that from the very beginning in the garden, He promised us that there would be a Savior. And He has followed through with that in Jesus Christ. And because of God's faithfulness and the record of God's faithfulness that we have in Scripture, we have a sure word to believe in. This is not a faith that exists outside of the mind. It is a transformed mind that can now see the true reality of what Scripture says, that there is a God and He is who He says He is. True faith is the confidence in the witness, the testimony, the clear evidence that God is, and the mind acting in perfect accord with what is true. Paul says we should be transformed by the renewal of our mind, that we should begin to think as the Bible teaches us to think. Christians, above all, should shun anti-intellectualism. Shun the thinking that we should turn off our minds and just open ourselves up to whatever is out there. The Westminster Larger Catechism number 17 tells us that God made man with reasonable souls, which means the ability to reason. That is how God made us. And this is part of the image of God. As we see in Larger Catechism 37, Christ became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Part of our being made in the image of God is that He has given us the ability to reason, to think. And it is only as the Spirit begins to transform us from the inside, to renew our mind, that we can truly think properly. That all the world is muddied and darkened by sin and cannot exercise their minds properly, but God, working in us, renews our minds so that we can actually think properly. To abandon reason is to abandon part of what makes us in the image of God. It is to revert to a bestiality, an animalistic way of life. And if you look around at the world around you, they seem intent on living more and more like the animals. They will appeal to, this is how animal lives, and therefore it's right for us. They will tell you that we came from animals, and therefore what animals do is right for us. This is part of the cloud of the corruption that is on their mind, that sin has brought to the mind. And so, therefore, they are not able to think as God thinks. But you and I must be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And you may say, okay, that sounds good, and I'm with you. How? How is this going to happen? Who here doesn't want to have their minds begin to work better, right? Well, Titus 3:5, Paul says, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It is the renewal of the Holy Spirit that we will begin to transform our minds, transform our whole way of thinking. As the mind has been corrupted by sin, corrupted to begin to think the way the world thinks, corrupted to give itself over to animalistic ways of thinking and living, the Holy Spirit comes in and begins to renew our minds. A few months ago, there was a hospital their computer systems were taken over by ransomware. And if you don't know what that is, that means the virus attacks a computer and locks it down to where you can't access the files, except if you pay the hacker some sort of a ransom. And it's usually in the tens of millions of dollars for a major hospital like this. And the hospital is held captive to this ransomware. Surgeries cannot proceed because they don't have the patient records anymore. Medicines cannot be administered because they don't have the patient records anymore. How are we going to know when was the last time this patient took this medicine or what medicine they were supposed to take? And so the hospital has to cancel surgeries. They have to try and transfer patients to other hospitals. Ambulances have to be told, go to a different hospital. You can't come here because of this ransomware, because our software has been corrupted and taken hostage by a hacker. Fortunately for this hospital, they had become aware of the fact that this was a possibility. And so they had taken very careful steps to have clean backups of all of their software that were nowhere except accessible by the internet, so that those could be reinstalled. And so in just a few hours, their computer systems were back online because their software had been taken back to its original state in the way it was supposed to be. And that's what happens. It's the Holy Spirit works in us, and sin has taken our minds captive and held us hostage to Satan's evil will. And as the Holy Spirit begins to work in us, He renews our mind. He begins to bring us back to how it was supposed to be originally. He reinstalls that original software in us, which is truly the mind of Christ. We need the Holy Spirit to renew us, to transform us from the inside so we can have this lasting change. And it is only the work of the Holy Spirit that can renew our minds, that can dispel the corruption of sin in our thinking, and once again allow us to think the way God would have us to do. And so as Paul tells us that we are to not be conformed to this world, as Paul tells us that we must be transformed by the renewal of our mind, he then gets to the motivation that he will conclude this with, and that is so that we may discern the will of God. So that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You may discern the will of God. And we are not talking about God's secret will by which He governs the universe. God will not tell you this morning if you should have oatmeal or Cheerios for breakfast. He is not going to reveal to you and I His secret will. But He will make known to us by a transformed mind how to think about every decision we make, so that we can know His will as we begin to think like He does. And so He says that you may discern what is the will of God. God's will is not secret from us. He has revealed Himself to us. He has revealed it through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He reveals it to us through the revelation of His Word. He reveals it to us as the Holy Spirit transforms our mind, renews our mind so that we begin to think like God thinks about things, so that we can know His will. It is not a secret God is hiding from us. The Muslim community believes that Allah's will is truly secret from them. You can read the Quran, you can do what it says in every point, and yet, when you stand before Him at your judgment, Allah may say, that wasn't my will after all, and you have disobeyed me, and so I will send you to judgment. They believe that Allah's will, all of it, is truly secret. But God, the true God of the universe, who is omniscient and knows all things and has all wisdom, has revealed Himself to us in such a way that we can know His will. It is not a secret. Johannes Kepler, who was the first to propose this idea that the sun doesn't revolve around the earth, but the earth and all the planets actually revolve around the sun. As he studied science, he said that science was learning to think God's thoughts after Him. That science is really learning to think God's thoughts after Him. In other words, as we study the world around us, we see its order and the way God has designed it. We can see what God was thinking as He designed the motion of the planets to circle around the sun. And so in that way, we can think God's thoughts after him. And in the same way, in the study of Scripture, as our minds are renewed by the Holy Spirit, we can begin to think God's thoughts after him in every area of our life. And yet, while this is not a secret, it is also not for everyone. Because the only way that you can discern the will of God is by testing. This is a trying of those thoughts. Because believe it or not, not every thought that comes into my mind is the will of God. There is still renewal that needs to happen. And so every thought that I have must be tested. It must be tried. Is that truly from the Spirit working in me to renew my thinking? Or is this just another corner of the way the world has shaped my thinking in my life? And so every thought must be tested to discern the will of God. How will you test your thinking? Well, you must test it against Scripture. At every turn, every thought, every decision must be tested against Scripture. Is this what God has truly said? Is this what God wants me to be thinking? Or is this merely just another edge of the conformity of the world that it is trying to shape me in? And so it is not for everyone. Though God has not made himself secret, he has required that the only way we may discern his will is through testing our thoughts against Scripture. When we do, when we put those thoughts to the test, when we compare them to Scripture and see how they measure up, we can discern what is the will of God. And his will is good and acceptable and perfect. And I'm sure all of you took great notes a few weeks ago. You remember exactly what this word acceptable means, right? It is well-pleasing to God. This is the will of God that pleases him. And as our minds are transformed, as our will is transformed by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, as we discern God's will, we will know what is good. It is not just right, but it is good. It is wholesome. It is proper. It is acceptable. It is well-pleasing to God. When we present it to him, he accepts it and smiles and says, "Yes, I am pleased by this thinking." And it is perfect. Not that we ever think God's thoughts perfectly, but when we are truly in his will, it is perfect. It is good. It is well-pleasing to God. And it is perfect. And you and I, because we have the Spirit dwelling in us, we can discern his will. We can test it against Scripture. As we work daily to resist being conformed to this world, as we seek God and pray and ask him to transform us by the renewing of our mind, we can truly discern the will of God. We can know what is good and well-pleasing and perfect to him. Philippians 2, which we had in our scripture for meditation this morning, says that we should have the mind of Christ in us. The mind of Christ in us. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. What sort of mind did Christ display? Well, he said, "I only do what I see my Father in heaven doing." The mind that Christ had in him was one that would lay down his life for the glory of God, for the love of his brothers, us who have been brought to him. He was willing to set aside all the glory of heaven to clothe himself and this humble clay made of dirt form, to subject himself to all the miseries of this life and to death itself. That was the mind of Christ, a love that cannot be stopped, a love that is truly transcendent of every other love, that he would lay down all of his glory to come and die for you and I. He was willing to give himself up as a living sacrifice. And so we should have that mind of Christ in us as well. We should offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice, humbling ourselves to love the brothers, doing only what we see our Father in heaven doing it, and learning to think God's thoughts after him as we test every word according to Scripture. Let us pray and ask him to help us to do this.